Well, we're going to read together Revelation chapter 20, and I'm delighted that Richard Moon is going to read Revelation 20 for us. Thank you, Richard.
Revelation chapter 20, you'll find it if you have a church Bible on page 1248, 1248. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thanks be to God.
Well, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, the graveyard of many a preacher. A minefield of interpretation. This is the chapter that mentions the M word in Revelation, the millennium. This is the chapter where maybe it's going to come to the surface. Is the minister pre-mill, post-mill, A-mill, whatever? This is the chapter where the interpretative question of the 1,000 years really comes into sharp focus. And in order to disappoint you, I'm going to say that this morning's sermon is really not about whether you are a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill, or whether there's just trouble up at mill, or whether you feel like you've been through the mill, is not really the point of Revelation chapter 20. The chapter has, without one shadow of doubt, been hijacked. And I think that there is a satanic plot behind it. Now, I know that might sound a bit extreme, like I've got some sort of weird conspiracy theory thing going on. But I think that of all the chapters in the whole of the scriptures, that the devil would want us to be distracted as we study, that the devil would want us to take our focus off what the chapter actually says and is about and put it onto something else that will divide, then it's the chapter where he receives his final destruction. Does that not seem likely to you? that it is just an absolute gift if every time Christians open Revelation chapter 20, if they ever do, rather than avoid it because of the controversy, they just get embroiled in a controversy. Would that not be absolutely brilliant for Satan, who then distracts us from the truth of his final destruction? Who then distracts us from the glory that is given to God in his final victory? And who distracts us from the need to face up to the final judgment that is coming in the chapter? I mean, isn't it just a brilliant strategy for the enemy to get Christians, if they read Revelation 20 at all, to start falling out with each other over something that isn't actually even the point of the passage? So we're not going to let this morning get hijacked. The controversy and the conundrum is over whether Christ returns before the 1,000 years, in which case you're a pre-millennium, or whether he returns after the 1,000 years, in which case you're a post-mill, he returns afterwards, or whether the 1,000 years isn't really a block of time, 1,000 years figuratively or literally, that comes in relation to Jesus returning. It's now, that there isn't in actual fact a millennium in that sense. And if that's what you believe, then you're an amillennialist. You don't believe that there is a millennium in that pre-mill or post-mill sense. Now, those controversies arise because people try and attempt to put the return of Christ, the parousia, when he appears again in all his glory with his mighty angels, and the dead are raised to see him in the air, as we would read about, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. People try and fit the return of Christ in with what we have about the millennium in Revelation 20. Now, that cannot be what the passage is about. The passage cannot be about the timing of the return of Christ in relation to the millennium. Why? Because you can read Revelation chapter 20 forwards, backwards, you can read it in Greek, Aramaic, you can read it in Serbo-Croatian, whatever you like, but you will not find in there the return of Christ being mentioned. So it's an interesting question, but it's not what Revelation chapter 20 is actually about. So we won't let this morning get hijacked. What's it about? Well, Revelation 20, like Revelation 1 through 19, and then 21 and 22, is written to encourage saints to persevere now in the midst of hostility against the faith, in the midst of satanic opposition to the purpose and the glory of God and the life of the church. It is written to saints to give endurance and patient perseverance in the task given to the church of being faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. Now, because it's written to encourage, because it's written to build us up in our faith, not to make us fall out with one another over something that's just about irresolvable, but because it's written to build us up in our faith and to focus our attention on what God is going to do at the end of things down here, then we find, in fact, Revelation chapter 20, far from being a minefield and a quagmire and a preacher's graveyard, is actually one of the most wonderfully encouraging chapters in the whole of the Bible. When we don't let the devil get a hold of it and use it to divide us, it's absolutely superb. It's wonderful in its encouragements. It gives us three assurances. The passage is written to give the church three assurances. The first, Satan's downfall. The second, God's victorious justice. The third, the secure hope of the Christian. The secure hope of the Christian. Now that's what the passage is about, so that's what we're going to look at, and it's wonderful. It's just so encouraging and so helpful for us. We should rejoice that we have Revelation chapter 20 in our Bibles and not view it with some kind of dread or give it a body swerve every time we're reading. Satan's downfall, first of all. It works with Satan from the very beginning of the chapter right the way through to 10, being dealt with by God, who is so clearly, as we look at Satan's downfall, so clearly exalted before us as the one who is sovereign in his victory. And it should magnify the Lord before us this morning as we look at it. So we see, first of all, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. We've already come across the abyss. It's the place where, during the time between the first, between Christ's ascension and his second coming, the time that is spanned by the three trumpets, the three seals being opened, and the three bowls being poured out. Not in that order, of course. The seals being broken came first. Just testing you. Between Christ's ascension and his second coming, during that time, we read that Satan is always coming up out of the abyss. When we have the picture of Satan and the beast, the dragon, and we have the picture of the two beasts, then they are always coming up out of. But here, Revelation 20 opens with the binding of Satan. His power is limited. He is a chained enemy. That's what it's telling us. That whenever we view this 1,000 years as being, we have a God who chains the enemy. Now, that should completely alter our perspective on life. Sometimes it needs to alter it again. It needs to put it back into its proper biblical perspective. You see, we can rightly, we maybe ought to do this more. We can rightly want nothing to do with evil. We can rightly mistrust ourselves when it comes to sin. We can rightly view the power of the tempter because we see the evidence of the power of the tempter in our own lives and in the whole world around us. But it is possible to talk about and write about the Christian life as if temptation were more powerful than God. We know it's more powerful than us often enough. We lose, we give in. How many times do we do that? But we can speak as if it were more powerful than God. We can think that somehow or another it's inevitable, that sin will always just get the upper hand. We can live as if sin is the norm and Satan's power is the norm and anything to do with righteousness is just an aberration. But as far as the scriptures tell us, from Genesis chapter 3, right the way through to Revelation 20 here and beyond, in actual fact it is the righteousness of God that is the norm. And sin that is the aberration. And so here in Revelation chapter 20, we have our own perspective corrected. We have our own eyesight truly restored. That Satan is limited in his power. Always limited. Even as we thought with the children, the scriptures teach us in Colossians that he was disarmed by the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, that he has been defeated because there is victory over him through Jesus Christ by the resurrection. And here in Revelation 20, that he is finally going to be destroyed forever in that burning lake which is the second death. He is chained. He is limited. Now we will at some point come back to the question, whether we do it on a Sunday evening or whether we do it in a Bible study, we will come back to the question about the timing and exactly what the millennium means here. But what we are to focus upon is that at some point God says, right, you'll be bound, chained, totally limited. We have a God who is greater than the enemy. We ought never to let the enemy persuade us into thinking that he has boundless power, that he has unlimited reign in the lives of believers. Which is why I put those two quotes on the front of the order of service. They remind us, I think helpfully, just the one, sorry, from Reverse Thunder, that if we're going to be true to the scriptures, we should take evil seriously, but not too seriously. That we should be able to treat the devil with contempt, because that's what he deserves. That we should not regard the devil with awe. That we should not find ourselves being duped into somehow or another revering the power of the devil. But we should treat him and regard him with contempt, with absolute and utter contempt. Because we are strong? No. But because Jesus is strong and stronger than the devil. And so we regard evil seriously, but we ought not to take it too seriously. To take it too seriously would be to go beyond the bounds that scriptures give. We should be maybe a bit more like St. Teresa of Avila there, a fig for all the devils. So, Satan is bound. Even when he is released from that 1,000 years of being bound, we read in verse 8 that his ferocity in the deception that he seeks to spread is in verse 8 limited. When the 1,000 years are over, verse 8, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. His deception is a short one. Back end of verse 3, he must be set free for a short time. Remember how Jesus in Matthew 24 spoke about the time when even the saints would be deceived, even the elect would be deceived if that were possible, that time being a shortened time. So even when he appears to be at his most deceptive and destructive, his time is shortened. And then we see in verses 8 and 9 his final defeat. He deceives the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. It's a reference back to Ezekiel 38:2 through to 39:15. Gog and Magog. Gog, who is the prince of the land which is Magog. And in that great final battle that we've already had a glimpse of in Revelation chapter 19, we see that he is defeated. Defeated quickly. Defeated totally. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown in his final destruction into the lake of burning sulfur. Finally and forever, Satan's downfall is accomplished. Now, what an encouragement it is if we do feel from time to time that Satan has the upper hand in this world and even the upper hand in our own lives. What a wonderful encouragement it is to us when we become disheartened because we think, oh, will I never, ever be free from this sin? What a wonderful assurance it is if we think to ourselves that somehow or another the devil might have one last trick up his sleeve, and right before we're about to get into heaven, he'll pull one on us and we'll be cast into hell. What a wonderful assurance to Christians who are tempted by the devil to fear the devil more than any Christian ever ought to fear the devil. To be given a glimpse of what happens at the end. Imagine if something that you really feared was before you. Maybe it's an operation in hospital. Maybe an exam or something like that. And you lived in dread of it. And then you were given, by day or by night, from God, a vision of the outcome. That the operation is successful. That you pass the exam. What would that do to ease your anxiety? When you know what the outcome's going to be. Well, you might dread the exam a bit, and you might not find the prospect of an operation comfortable. Or Otticus, flick through a P.D. James or a medieval whodunit and just found yourself glancing over the last few pages. You want to know what the answer is going to be. You want to know the outcome. Well, here we are given the outcome. You are given the outcome this morning. It's right there in black and white from God in his word. That the one that we are tempted to fear the most is a defeated, disarmed, and will finally be a destroyed foe. Even when we give in to the temptation, even when we don't resist but succumb, even when we go and throw our arms down the temptation and welcome it like a long-lost friend, Satan is given no more power. He will not be able to stand on that day before God at the final judgment and accuse us before him. Because he'll already be in the lake of burning sulfur. So, the enemy's dead. Well, he rides around. He lashes around. But he's had it. So when you go home after this morning's service, and out of the blue some temptation comes, and something because of the habits of a lifetime or whatever kick in, and you think, oh, I've got to give in or whatever, and it all seems so predictable, tell the devil where to go. Revelation 20 is written to give saints who are up against it the permission from God, the right from God, in fact, the duty of God from God, to tell the devil where to go. Second great assurance in the passage today is God's victorious justice. Now we see his victory over the enemy, over Satan here. We see that the devil who deceived them is just tossed into the lake of burning sulfur, thrown aside. It is a word that we've already encountered in Revelation. It has to do, the best English equivalent is something like bounced, right? He's bounced. So picture, if you like, some big bouncer at a place where I guess most Christians don't normally go, so it's a bit of a strange picture for us. But here's a big bouncer standing at the door. And some upstart comes up and wants to get in. And he just bounces him out in the street and leaves him lying on the floor there. Total contempt. Well, he is bounced into the lake. We see God's sovereignty there, but we see also God's victorious justice. Here in the passage is the final judgment. Now, we know that he has victory because he, together with the martyrs who have been resurrected in the first resurrection, as we read it, rules during that millennium. We see that he wins the final battle easily over Gog and Magog. All the opposition that comes against the church gathers around it from the four corners of the world, and yet just fire comes down and burns them up, and that's that. But we see God's victory in his justice. We see his victorious judgment. Now, it is victorious judgment. And we need, perhaps, to place whatever pictures we have in our minds of the final judgment into that context, the context of God's victory over evil. That it will not have the last word, he will. That it will not command people's destiny, he will command people's destiny, thank you very much. That he is not the one who is somehow or another bound by sin to do this, now to the other, but he chooses because he is victorious. And in that victory in which he judges, he is glorified. So as the glorious victor, he judges. And this is where the passage becomes, I suppose, for us, immensely sobering, as well as deeply assuring. He judges all people. The final judgment will come, and it will come for all. It will come for all of us. There is not one of us sitting here who will escape it. Not one of us sitting here will be able to body swerve the final judgment. According to the word of God, everybody will stand before that great white throne. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, that means everyone, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. The sea gave up the dead, verse 13, that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged. Every single one of us will be there. Now again, we have to do this, as we've done it on other occasions going through Revelation. We have to just stop and say, before we look at the details, are there any of us sitting here today who think that that's not going to happen to us? Because if we are, we're wrong. Everyone will be judged. no exceptions. It's not just something that's going to happen for those who think like that. It's for everyone. We will all be there before that great white throne. You all will be there. I will be there. And we see how he judges. We see that the books are opened. Now, there are two books or two kinds of books that are mentioned. Look at it in detail with me. And this may help, I think, some of us to get a bit more of a clear focus on what's going to happen at that judgment. Look at verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. Another book. So this is another kind of book. There are books opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, have you got the scene? Everybody is there. A set of books is opened, books plural, and then another book is opened. And we are judged according to what is in those books. Now, the first set of books is the book, or the set of books that records what we have done. Look at verse 12 again. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, some of the commentators give us maybe a helpful handle on this. This is called, or these are called, the books of deeds, or the books of works. And it doesn't say that there, so it's not there, but it's just a way of describing what they're about that some of the commentators use. And so I think it's very helpful. There are the books of works, of deeds. And they have been recorded. What we have done in this life is recorded. It's noted. It doesn't just disappear into the ether. You can't erase it from the hard drive. It's recorded. It's there. It's recorded in the books of deeds. And we see, therefore, that clearly when we are before that great white throne in this final judgment, there are actually two sorts of judgments going on. Not consecutively two different events, but two sorts of judgment happening. Because everybody is judged according to those works, those deeds. That's just what it says. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, the death and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. So there will be what is elsewhere referred to as a testing of what we have done. There will be a judging, a discernment. There will be decision made on the basis of what we have done. But that decision is not, absolutely categorically not, and explicitly stated here as not being, the decision as to whether we will go to heaven or go to hell. That's based on the other book. The books, the book of records, the book of deeds, the book of works, those books are the books that lead to the decisions that have to do with what we would normally call reward and loss. Reward and loss. Whether we go to heaven or to hell, that's based on another book. And in that book, it's not recorded what we've done. It's not recorded our works. That book just has names in it. That book is the book of life. In a sense, that book is testimony not to our works, but to the work of Jesus Christ for us. That book is not a record of what we have done for God, but of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That book that records the names of those who are His records on page after page after page, if we're to take up that vision, on page after page, honor and glory to Jesus Christ, who by His blood, the Lamb that was slain, who by His blood brought this one from death to life and this one from death to life. Brought this one from death to life. Brought Dominic from death to life. Brought you from death to life. And on that book of life, the decision is made. That's what we read. If anyone's name, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the one whose names are written in that book are the ones who will be with him forever. And they will escape the second death. There's a natural death and a spiritual death. That is, they will escape the lake of fire. And they will be with him forever. Now, we sometimes worry, do we not? Do we not worry that if we do something bad or we fail to do something good, then it's going to make a difference on that day to whether we go to heaven or not? Not. Because quite clearly, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, whether or not we go to heaven or to hell is based on a book that we don't write. Oh, sure, what we do in this life will affect the reward or the loss. It will affect whether some of what we've done is burned up like it's wood, hay and stubble, or whether it lasts and lasts the test. Gold, silver, precious stones, that kind of thing. But even if in that book of deeds, in those books of works, there are things written there that you wished you had never, ever done or said, they won't make a difference to whether or not you're going to heaven or going to hell. The decision is made simply on the basis of your book being in, of your name being in his book, your name being covered by his work. Which is a wonderful assurance, is it not? To know that even when we do get it wrong, we are not going to be cast off because of it. Because our names are written in that book of life. Isn't that a wonderful assurance to you? It is to me. I need my name to be written in that other book. That book of life. So do you. God's victorious judgment on the basis of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and evil. Names are written in the other book. God's victorious judgment. Third, it is the secure hope that we have. And really, I guess this is just something which gathers together what we've mentioned so far. It is that the names are written in the Lamb's book, and the names are not written in the book of deeds. It is that death is defeated, that Satan will not win. We can sum it up, I suppose, with this one phrase, this secure hope that we have, that death for the Christian leads to heaven. And that is so secure. You see, the whole passage, the whole of the Revelation chapter 20 is given to us to hammer that so simple point home. To hammer it home, to press it down into the soil of our souls so that it takes root there and grows flowers of assurance, so that it helps us to persevere as witnesses to Jesus Christ, so that though the devil do his worst, death only leads to heaven. Oh, we might have the first death like everybody, but there is no second death. that the saints go to heaven. Have you ever thought about what it was that Jesus said when he stood by the tomb of Lazarus and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead," first death, "shall yet live," not go under the second death. "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And he said that at a tomb. And Lazarus was going to die again. That wasn't the general resurrection. That was just kind of putting things off for a while. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead." John 11, 25 and 26. "Though he were dead, yet shall he live." Whatever the first death involves, and in whatever ways, in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ, we have to die versions of that first death, even now. Even though we have to, as it were, endure foreshadowings of that first death now, yet that death can only, for the saint, lead to heaven. And thou, most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush our latest breath, oh, praise him, alleluia, thou leadest home the child of God, and Christ our Lord the way hath trod. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, wrote St. Francis of Assisi. All creatures of our God and King, it's the last verse of that hymn. So we can stand at gravesides, or we can stand in the crematorium and sing. Sing for joy, sing for victory. Because death only leads to heaven. And here were first century saints getting this letter. And they'd heard about apostles who had been martyred. They'd maybe heard about the prophets who had been sawn in two, like Isaiah was supposed to have been. They would have known how many Christians were put to death. Well, not the number, but they would have known of thousands of Christians put to death by Nero in Rome in AD 64. And they knew that even in their own fellowship, some of them, there were people who had to die for the sake of the gospel. And some of them were in cities where they knew that at any time they could be called on to do the same. To know that death only leads you home, only leads to heaven. And so even now, we grow ill, we grow old and ill. Death only leads to heaven for the believer. Because of Satan's downfall, because of God's great victorious sovereignty, and because of God's great victorious judgment, on the basis of those books and that book, we have a secure, secure hope as Christians.